I've entitled this message from Galatians 2, That the Gospel Might Continue. That the Gospel Might Continue. I took that title from verse 5. And the Apostle Paul has, in writing to the churches of Galatia, who had been under attack from false preachers, what we normally call Judaizers, which means they were Jews who claimed to be Christian, but who in their doctrine denied the true faith because they wanted to add circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses as to attaining or maintaining salvation, as to making a person righteous before God. And Paul is writing to expose them and to give the believers, the true believers of Galatia, the ammunition they need, the truth that they need to combat such false doctrine that Satan uses to attack the church, and to call them back to repentance in this area. And so what he's doing here in this passage, in this part of the letter, is defending himself, defending his own apostleship, because these Judaizers had attacked Paul's authority. And they said that Paul didn't have any authority to say the things that he said, that Paul was not a true apostle. But Paul says that he was. And so he relates a little bit of his history here. He talks about his own conversion, when it pleased the Lord to reveal his son in me. That's referring to his experience on the Damascus Road when the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to Paul. Saul of Tarsus, you remember. We talked about that last week. And he speaks a lot about his authority. What is my authority, for example, as a preacher of the gospel? It has nothing to do with any credentials that I have. It has nothing to do with who I am. It only has to do with, do I preach or speak the word of God? Can I back up what I tell you with the scriptures? And that's one thing I always tell people about our church, that we are a back to the scriptures fellowship, that we want to study the word. We don't want men's opinions and ideas and philosophies. We want to know, thus saith the Lord. That's how the prophets, whenever they had a message for Israel, that's how they began. Thus saith the Lord God. It wasn't, this is what Isaiah thinks, or what Jeremiah thinks, or what Elijah thinks. Thus saith the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul brings to the forefront here, number one, his calling and authority, and then number two, the ground of fellowship with anybody, even those who seem to be of reputation. And that ground of fellowship and that authority is the gospel. And look at what he says. The first thing he talks about here is seeking the fellowship of truth and faith. He says, verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. This is probably 14 years after he was converted, 14 years after his Damascus Road experience. And up until that time, now the apostle, he wasn't dormant. Chapter 1 told us that he went into Arabia for 3 years. I've always heard, when the men are claimed to be called to the ministry, after they get an undergraduate degree, they go to seminary, they say. And a seminary degree, what they call a Master of Divinity, which on the whole is a big joke, but they say it takes you 3 years to do that. And that's what I know when I was at Southern Seminary. That's what, that 3 years, And some people say that's based on this, Paul going 3 years into the desert. I don't know if that's true or not. But either way, it doesn't matter whether it's 3 years or 33 years. The key to the whole issue is truth in the gospel of the way God saves sinners by his free and sovereign grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul, he wasn't dormant. He'd gone there for 3 years, but he also went about preaching to the Gentile nations around the area. And so he says, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem. And he took a man named Barnabas. You know who Barnabas was. You can read about him in the book of Acts, the son of consolation, they called him. Apparently he had a gift of consoling people, or maybe bringing people together. And he took Titus with me also. Titus was a Greek. He was a Gentile. And verse 2 says, "And I went up by revelation." That means that he went there because he was inspired and it was revealed to him personally by the Holy Spirit that that's where he was to go. And then he says, look what he did now. He says, "I went by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." I'm telling you what I preach. You see, this is what's at the forefront here. It's not who you are, who you were, who you plan to be. It's not your personality. I mean, we ought to pray that the Lord will give us pleasant personalities and all of that. But that's not the ground of fellowship here. I want to tell you what I preach. I preach the gospel, the good news of how God justifies the ungodly. And that's the issue. That's the issue among these Judaizers. How does God Almighty, who's holy and just and righteous, how does he save sinners? How does he make a sinner righteous before him? How does he forgive sin? That's the issue. What is the ground of your salvation? What is your hope? What do you claim? And that's the issue. So I'm going to communicate, Paul said, the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. So he went to Jerusalem to tell them. Now, this is what I'm preaching. Now, what's Paul doing here? He's seeking fellowship, and we ought to seek fellowship. You know, we ought not just reject everybody out of hand and go it alone, because we're creatures who need fellowship. You know, when God brings us to a saving knowledge of Christ, I believe that he actually puts a desire in us for fellowship. But that fellowship has to be based on something substantial and real. And it has to be based on the truth. It has to be based on the gospel. So I communicated the gospel. What gospel do you believe? I want to know if I'm in fellowship with you. I want to know if there's a brotherhood or a sisterhood here. There's a binding, see. Now, you remember in 2 John verse 9 how he talked about those who transgressed, they went too far and did not abide in the truth of Christ, in the doctrine of Christ. And he said they have not God. And those who abide in the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of his person, the doctrine of his redemptive work, the very righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. He said they have the Father and the Spirit. And he said, if any come to you and bring not this doctrine, then don't bid them Godspeed. Don't support them. That's what he's talking about. You're not in fellowship with them. So this is what Paul's doing here. And he says in verse 2, but privily, he says, or privately, you might have in your concordance the word severally. In other words, I think what this means is not that he was trying to hide it, but that he went, whoever he's talking about, he went to them individually. He says, but privily to them that were of reputation. That's those who had a reputation as being children of God, preachers of the gospel, or even apostles. And he mentions Peter and James and John later on. He said, I went to them individually, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now, what does he mean, run in vain? Well, he's seeking fellowship. And I don't know what Paul knew about Peter and James and John and the other apostles. I'm sure, somebody said, well, Paul had to hear Peter preach at Pentecost. Well, I don't know that for sure. The scripture didn't say. We know he heard Stephen, don't we? But I don't know what he knew about them. But he went to these men seeking fellowship based on the gospel. Now, the second thing he brings forth here is this. No matter who they were or are, no matter who you run into, there's to be no compromise of this gospel. He wouldn't compromise it for Peter, for James, for John, and thank God he didn't have to for them. But look what happens. Look at verse 3. He says, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now that was a, somebody said it was a pretty bold move for Paul to even take Titus with him. But he knew what the issue was. He knew it. He knew that this issue came down to how God saves sinners, how God makes sinners righteous before him. And these Jews were saying, these false brethren, they were saying it was by circumcision and by keeping the law of Moses. In other words, it's the old argument of salvation conditioned on who? Conditioned on Christ and him alone, or conditioned on the sinner. So he said, neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Well, who was trying to compel him to be circumcised? Look at verse 4. He says, And that because of false brethren unawares brought in. They came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, what was that bondage? Well, we talked about that. Bondage is legalism. Bondage is any notion or idea of salvation in any way, to any degree, at any time, conditioned on the sinner. If your righteousness, the righteousness that you plead before God, if it has anything to do with you, what you do, what you don't do, instead of totally what Christ accomplished on Calvary, his righteousness imputed, that's legalism. And you can put it in that category. I don't care what it is. If it's baptism, somebody says, well, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've got to be baptized to be saved. Well, that's legalism. That's denying the righteousness of God freely imputed and received by faith. That's denying Christ. You see, the New Testament ordinances are not ways that sinners attain or even apply or empower or maintain salvation. There's only one way of that, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified, the risen Christ. The New Testament ordinances are ways of confessing and expressing our faith in him. That's what they are. They are keeping his commandments, but we're not saved by keeping his commandments. We keep his commandments because we are saved. That's the difference. One's legalism, the other's grace. And so these false brethren came in. The whole issue here in verse 4 is that they sneaked in. Now that means this: they claimed to be Christians, but they wanted to keep their Jewish rites and laws as forming some part of the ground of their salvation and righteousness before God. Now Paul had clearly set forth the pure gospel of salvation that Almighty God freely and fully provides for his people through the Lord Jesus Christ and based on his righteousness imputed and received by God-given faith. And so here we find these Judaizing teachers from the city of Jerusalem. And you know, that meant something back then. We're from Jerusalem. We're Jews. We're the people of God. I'm going to talk about that in the message this morning. Who are the true people of God? Who is true Israel? And so here they come from Jerusalem. They claimed they had connections with the apostles. We've talked to Peter. We've talked to James. We've talked to John. They came into these churches and they said to these believers that they had not heard the whole gospel from Paul. Paul hadn't taught you the whole thing. There's something to be added. Yes, Paul told you that you got to believe in Christ, and we agree with that, but Paul has not told you that you've got to be circumcised. Go back to the Old Testament, which at that time was the only scriptures they had. Go back there. Didn't he command Abraham to be circumcised and to circumcise his children as a sign of that covenant with Abraham? And so you've got to do that, and you've got to keep the law of Moses to have any real hope of salvation, any real righteousness before God. And of course, you remember what Paul wrote in Galatians 2 and verse 21. If righteousness comes that way, if it comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. That is a blanket statement that Christ died for nothing, if that's what you believe. And it has to do with anything that comes from or of the sinner. So Paul says, now that's heresy. He says that's another gospel of a different kind. That's not the gospel of God's grace. And it doesn't matter if it comes from men who are Jews or come from Jerusalem who claim to have a connection with the apostles. It doesn't matter if they're men of reputation. It doesn't matter if they have great personalities. It doesn't matter if they're magnets and can draw people like nobody else can. What matters is this. Do they preach God's gospel? Do they have the gospel right? You know, whenever false preachers attempt to promote and spread their false gospel. And here's the thing about it, too. Now, you've got to understand, these false preachers, they themselves are deceived now. They're not, you know, they don't have fangs and horns, you know. And that they don't get together and say, now, let's get in here and deceive these people. Now, Satan does that. But he does it through the deception of his ministers. They really believe they're telling the truth here, just like false preachers in our day. They believe they're telling the truth. They're not getting up there and they don't sit down in their studies this week and say, now, what lies can I tell the people? They're deceived and they're deceivers. But whenever they attempt to promote and spread their false gospel, they always go after the one who's preaching the truth. Many times they won't even go after the truth or even talk about the doctrine. They'll go after his character. And that's what they're doing here. But what Paul is saying here is that he, as a preacher of the truth, and we who are people of the truth, members of the church of the living God, we're to tell the truth no matter how it offends or who it offends. Now, we're to tell the truth in love. Scripture says love indeed and truth. Speak the truth in love. But this love that God commands will not dishonor him. It will not deny Christ, and it will not promote unbelievers in a lie. And again, now it's important to know that these Judaizers, they didn't deny the basic historical facts of the gospel. They agreed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. They agreed. They claimed to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I preached a message on 1 Corinthians 15 about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I made this statement. I said, now those are historical facts. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, he was born, he lived, he died, he was buried, he arose from the dead. Those are historical facts. But I made this statement. I said, those historical facts in and of themselves are not the gospel. Now, those historical facts are part of the gospel, and you can't preach the gospel without preaching them. But just in and of themselves, they're not the gospel. These false Judaizers, these false preachers, they believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, but their gospel was a false gospel. You see, the issue of the gospel is not just that he died, not just that he was buried, not just that he arose the third day. The issue of the gospel is why did he do all that and what did he accomplish through all that? What did Jesus Christ accomplish on the cross? And every false gospel in some form or fashion comes along and says that his death, burial, and resurrection only made you savable or made salvation a possibility if you'll do certain things to cooperate. In this case, it was be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. What is it today? Believe and repent. And sadly, people don't know what to believe, and repentance has just come to mean feeling sorry or ashamed of your sins, and that's not even what repentance means. There's all kinds of people who feel sorry and ashamed of their sins who haven't repented. We'll be talking about repentance in the next message a little bit, but repentance is a change of mind concerning the truths of the gospel, who God is, who Jesus Christ is, who I am, and how God saves me, and what does it take to save a sinner like me? Where righteousness comes from, that's the issue of repentance. How am I made righteous? Did Christ actually, by his death, which is his righteousness, Did he actually accomplish the complete salvation of his people? Did he secure their salvation unto final glory, including the work of the Holy Spirit within us in the new birth? Or did he simply make it possible for us to be saved if we meet certain conditions, like being circumcised or keeping the law or being baptized or walking an aisle? How is a sinner made righteous before God? Well, most today would say it's by believing. And though it's true that we lay hold of Christ and submit to his righteousness in believing on him, we are not made righteous by our believing. That's just as bad as saying we're made righteous by circumcision. We're made righteous by the cross. That's how a sinner is made righteous. That's how our sins are washed away. That's how we're forgiven. The Bible says Christ by himself, what? Purged our sins. Some people, they talk about purgatory. That's what, you know where the word purgatory? Purged. What's the purging? That's the putting away, the burning away, the washing away of sins. Well, there is a purgatory. It was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he purged our sins. That's what the scripture teaches. And so he says in verse 5, look at verse 5. He says, now these who came in, now he's seeking fellowship based on the gospel. He says, secondly, we cannot compromise it. Look at verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. I didn't give them an hour, he said. Now why? Because here's the issue. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. If we lose the gospel message of God's grace, we lose everything. If it's compromised, and I don't care who does it, I don't care what reputation they are, when the person and finished work of Christ is challenged, what do you have to do? You have to do exactly what you all did. You have to stand up and say, no, I'm not going to tolerate. Will men of reputation stand against you? Yes, and they did. And deceived a lot of people. But you have to do exactly what. And you know that that takes the grace of God. Well, thirdly, he speaks of fellowship founded on the gospel. Now look at verse 6. He says, but of these who seem to be somewhat, that is, a reputation. And he says, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now listen. Now Paul, that's not a statement of arrogance or meanness or anything like that. I mean, I want you to think about it. We ought to be friendly. We ought to be kind. We ought to be charitable. We even ought to be respectful of people. But here's the point he's making. Look, there's no fellowship, there's no spiritual brotherhood in the kingdom of God apart from the truth as it is in Christ. These who seem to be somewhat, those of reputation, those who considered important, esteemed by others in the church, he says, they added nothing to me. Now, what he means by that is this. Now, he wants their fellowship. He wants fellowship with Peter and James and John. He wants fellowship with anybody, any believer. But their reputation and their esteem did not add anything to Paul's message or truth or his calling and authority as an apostle. Didn't add anything to that. We have to understand, and I'll put it to you this way, that we really add nothing to the kingdom of God. Now, You think about it. I'm talking about as far as quality or victory. I know that when God brings his sheep into the fold, when Christ calls his sheep into the fold, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that's brought to repentance than over 99 who need no repentance. And especially when you consider that there's really no 99 that need no repentance in among men. He's just making a point of how great and glorious it is, the salvation of a sinner. What is that for? Is it because You know, I don't know, I've probably made use this example. You know, back in the 70s, there was a false preacher from New Orleans named Bob Harrington. And he had a 10 most wanted list. And he had a list of celebrities whom he just knew if God saved them, that that would change the whole complexion of the church. That it would real, you know, one of them was Muhammad Ali. Another one was Phil Donahue. And I think that's because he always got on the Phil Donahue show. I don't know if y'all remember Phil Donahue. Well, listen, whether God saves Muhammad Ali or Joe Blow from Kokomo, it doesn't matter. It's the glory of God. That's not going to change the complexion of the church, or it's not going to make the church more powerful. You see? And that's what Paul's saying. They added nothing to me. Now, why does he say that? Well, he's got it in parenthesis there. He says, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, because God accepteth no man's person. What he's saying here is that when it comes to a right relationship with God, it has nothing to do with your person, who you are, what you've done. It all has to do with the glory of God in Christ. God accepteth no man's person. That's a lesson we all have to learn, isn't it? Hard lesson. First of all, we're all by nature respecter of ourselves. Just like the fellow told the preacher one time, he said, I know I'm not perfect, but he said, I've never done anything to deserve hell. Preacher said, you don't know yourself. You're a respecter of persons. Somebody said, well, not my family, not my relatives, not my loved ones. That's a respecter of persons. It's a hard lesson, isn't it? We all love to cling to men of reputation. By nature, men want to ride into heaven on the coattails of some famous preacher or somebody like that. But God's no respecter of persons. Peter had to learn it. Remember in Acts chapter 10 when God sent him to preach to a Gentile named Cornelius? Peter said in Acts 10:34, of a truth, I've learned that God is no respecter of persons. That was a concept that was given to Israel early on. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. And that means you don't earn anything from him. Romans 2, Paul wrote, God judges according to truth. He says there's no respect of persons with God. James wrote, but if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressor. To have respect of persons is committing sin. And remember what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:17. Listen to this. He says, if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work past the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, what does he mean, judges according to every man's work? Again, anytime you see that in the context of the gospel of grace, it's not what our works do for us or earn for us. It's what our works say about us. And immediately right after that, what did Peter say? For as much as you know, you're not redeemed with corruptible things, the silver and gold, the vain tradition of your fathers. You're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. You know, respect of men's persons shows either a total lack of God's grace and salvation or at least a very weak understanding of it. But he'll teach his people. But look what he says. Look at verse 7. He says, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. Now, the uncircumcision was a way of referring to Gentiles generally. Paul had a special calling. Paul preached to anybody who'd listen, Jew or Gentile, but his special calling and the avenues of ministry that were opened up to him especially were to the Gentiles. More so than any other apostle. Paul preached to Gentiles in Corinth, in Galatia, in Philippi. He also preached to Jews there. In fact, usually when he went into those cities, the first place he went was to the synagogue and preach the gospel. But he said, the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision, that's the Jews, national Jews, was unto Peter. Now, Peter preached to Gentiles, too. We know in Acts chapter 10, he preached to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. But his special calling was to preach to the Jews. In verse 8, he says, "For he that wrought or worked effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." Now, the same God who saves without respect of persons, Jew and Gentile, by his grace, based on the righteousness of Christ. In verse 9, he says, "And when James and Cephas," Cephas is Peter's Greek name, "and John, who seemed to be pillars," they were pillars of the church, these were men whom God raised up to establish the New Testament church. That's what he's saying. "They perceived the grace that was given unto me, that they gave to me and Barnabas. Then they extended the right hands of fellowship." He says that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Heathen, another way of referring to Gentiles generally. Now, when he's talking about Peter's message to the Jews, Paul's message to the Gentiles, understand he's not talking about two different gospels here, but two different nations, two different cultures. You know, Paul wrote one time, he said, "If I'm preaching to the Jews, I become as a Jew. If I'm preaching to the Gentiles, I become as a Gentile." What did he mean by that? He's not saying when in Rome, do as the Romans do. He's not saying compromise the message, but he had different ways of delivering it. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. If he would have gone into a Gentile city at this time and started quoting from the Old Testament and talking about Abraham or Moses, they would have known what he's talking about. Who's Abraham? Who's Moses? Because they weren't familiar with that. So Paul didn't begin there. An example of that is Acts 17 when he went to Mars Hill. How did he begin? He began with God as creator. And he didn't even mention Moses or any of the Old Testament. He preached to Gentiles. But it's the same gospel message. God's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and that he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Christ crucified. Righteousness of God in Christ. But he did it in a different way. Now, when he went to the Jews, he talked about Abraham. He talked about Moses. He talked about David. Your scriptures, you know. That's what he meant by that. But it's the same gospel. Two different areas of ministry, you see. But did you notice there in verse 9, he said, "When James, Cephas, and John perceived the grace that was given..." They perceived it. Now, how did they perceive it? Somebody told me one time, said, "I can tell that fellow's a preacher. I can see it in his eyes." I said, "He's probably just on a bender or something, you know." You can't see it in his eyes. That's not the way it is. You don't perceive it by looking at their face or their outward appearance. Scripture says we're not wise to judge by outward appearance in any way, shape, form, or fashion. How did they perceive it? I'll tell you how they perceived it. By the gospel that he preached. It's by the doctrine of Christ. That's how you perceive it. His love for it. His non-compromising stance of it, which is only by the grace of God. You can't see it in my eyes. But I hope you perceive it by what I'm preaching. Because that's what it's all about. And then he says in verse 10, he says, "Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." I believe what they're talking about there is what was settled in the book of Acts chapter 15. When Peter and James reminded Paul and the other, the ones who were with him, who went out to the Gentile nation, to remember the poor believers in Jerusalem who were suffering over the gospel. Because that was a very, very difficult time to be a believer, a true follower of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and in Israel. You remember how Saul himself made havoc of the church. And how they were scattered throughout. And of course, we know God overruled that evil, the evil of men, to get the gospel out over the world. And we as Gentiles can thank God for that every day. But they said, just remember your brethren here in Jerusalem who are poor. They lost their jobs and their ways of support because of what they believed. And he just said, remember them. All right.